Colossians 2, 6 through 15. I'll be reading from the New International Version. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thank you, Phil. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Brian Christie, and I'm a lawyer here in Newport Beach. I preach when they can't find anybody else. And I'm happy to do that. Megan, I've been to Moshi. Where's Megan? Did he? She's coffee. I've been to Moshi. My oldest son and I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro a number of years ago, and we got to stop in the little town of Moshi before we climbed the mountain. On a more serious note, though, Kay, Dr. Cram was in all those Bible studies I taught, remember? Those Tuesday morning studies. Every Sunday used to sit right over here. We're going to miss him. But the next time we see him, he'll have a resurrection body. I did not know him when he was younger. I always saw him when he was struggling physically. So next time, we'll see him with a resurrection body. Pretty cool. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. The title of my sermon today is Complete Forgiveness. And let's just pray before we do that. Father, open our eyes that we might see great things out of your word this morning. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. A Sunday school teacher had just concluded her lesson and wanted to make sure that the students really understood what she was saying. So she asked the question, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sins? There's quietness in the room, a little silence, a little shuffling about. And finally, a little boy in the back of the room raised his hand and said, sin. I thought we'd start with the basics. I think all of us pass that condition and criteria, so let's move on to the next point. There's a Spanish story about a father and a son who became estranged. The son ran away, and the father set out to find him. He looked all through Spain, and particularly the capital city of Madrid, could not find his son. Finally, in a last desperate effort, the father put an ad in the Madrid newspaper, and the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 600 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness from their fathers. You know, forgiveness, both human and divine, is something we all need and we all crave. But before we get to our key verse, which is verse 13 and 14, I want to just give you a little bit of a background of the book of Colossians. The town of Colossae, because it's really a town more than a city, is in southwest Turkey, back then the Roman province of Asia. The church in Colossae, which probably consisted of two or three house churches, was founded by Epaphras. Epaphras was a convert of the Apostle Paul. Paul had never actually been to Colossae. And after 4 or 5 years of the church thriving, a doctrinal issue arose in the church. And the doctrinal issue basically had two pieces to it. There were folks in the church who were trying to add some of the Old Testament Jewish laws and rules and regulations to simple faith in Christ. And secondly, there were some folks in the church who were agitating towards having mystical, ecstatic experiences and visions in order to be fully complete in Christ. And Epaphras was concerned about this, concerned enough that he took a trip from Colossae all the way to Rome, where his mentor, the Apostle Paul, was, and presented this issue to Paul. What should I do? And the Apostle Paul, in response, wrote the letter to the Colossians, which is Paul's response to this theological, doctrinal issues that they were having there in the church in Colossae. And Tychicus actually delivered the letter to these house churches in Colossae, and Epaphras came home after spending some time with the Apostle Paul. And the basic theme of the book of Colossians is, you believers in Colossae are complete in Christ. You don't need these added extras of Jewish legalism or mystical ecstatic experiences. But now let's look a little bit more carefully at Colossians chapter 2. So if you look at your Bibles, or if some of you have your electronic gadgets, do that. But just promise me you won't look at the cricket score. Because there's a major cricket game going on right now. South Africa is playing Sri Lanka. South Africa made 223 runs all out. And just before church, Sri Lanka was, I think, about 130 for 2 wickets. So, but don't be looking at that. As you look at Colossians chapter 2, you can see a little bit about the heresy or this false teaching that had crept in. Look at verse 16. That was just after Phil stopped the reading. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So clearly there were these folks in the church who were agitating that in addition to trusting Christ, in order to be fully complete in Christ, you really needed to follow these Old Testament legalistic rules and disciplines and regulations. And Paul says in verse 17, these are a shadow of things to come. The reality is found in Christ. Then in verse 18, you see a little bit about this pagan mystical feature to this false teaching. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen, and they're puffed up with the idle notions of their unspiritual mind. And if you've ever run into anyone who claims to have had ecstatic, mystical, spiritual experiences, they're always puffed up with pride. And they just wish that we lowly Christians could experience this great experience that they had. And that they tend to become across a little proud. And remember, the only thing worse than pride is spiritual pride. which we all suffer from a little bit. Their problem in verse 19 is they'd lost connection with the head, Jesus Christ. Now, in my experience, these two problems always are in danger of being added to the gospel. And I personally have wrestled a little bit with both of them. When I was a young Christian trying to grow in Christ, I thought how can I be fully complete in Christ? I've trusted Christ. I know I have forgiveness of sins. I know I'm going to go to heaven. But am I all that I can be? Maybe I need something more. And there's a period of time when I thought that maybe obeying a bunch of rules and regulations and disciplines and legalistic practices would help me. And initially I started doing it, not in order to become complete in Christ, but because I wanted to grow more. But there's a slippery border there where it starts to leak over to thinking I need to do these things to be complete in Christ. And fortunately, I heard someone preach through the book of Galatians that set me free from that legalism. And also as a young believer in South Africa, before I came to America, I thought, man, if I could just have some of these ecstatic experiences that some of these people are telling me about, maybe then I could be powerful and used by God and be a complete Christian. And I tried that a little bit. But have a look at verse 23, which is Paul's commentary on these things. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But, and this is what I found out, just as everybody finds out, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. As much as we think they're going to help us restrain sensual indulgence, they just don't get there. They just don't do it. Now, on the positive side, let's look how Paul addresses this false teaching. If you look in verse 6, Paul sets forth the sort of theme of the epistle. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. You don't need anything extra. Just continue in the faith that you received. And then he adds at the end there, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. And then in verse 9 and 10, Paul sets forth basically the key platform for what I want to preach on this morning. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, you could preach a sermon on that. That's pretty impressive. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. Christ is God. That's very clear. But his point is in the next clause. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Some of your translations may say, in Christ you are complete. You have become fulfilled in Christ. It's a difficult translation. The literal translation in the Greek is basically, in Christ you have been filled with all the fullness. You have everything you need in Christ. You don't need to add these extras of legalism and mysticism. In fact, by doing that, you depreciate Christ and what he did on the cross, and you end up relying on something other than Christ for your salvation. Then in verses 11 through 15, Paul gives us five word pictures of our completeness in Christ, and why we don't need these extras. And if you look at them very quickly with me. In verse 11, he says, you were circumcised by Christ. Evidently, some of these false teachers were saying you needed to be circumcised in order to be complete in Christ. And Paul says, no. When you trusted Christ, you received a spiritual circumcision. His second one is in verse 12. You were buried with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. You don't need any extras. His third one, found in verse 13. You were dead in your sins, but God has made you alive with Christ. You don't need any extras. And then in verse 13 and 14, the end of verse 13 and 14, he's forgiven us all of our sins. And then in verse 15, Christ has triumphed over all spiritual powers, and because you're in Christ, you experience that triumph. Now, these five word pictures or metaphors for salvation are sort of piled on one another in a kind of an ungainly, sort of a redundant way, because Paul is trying to overemphasize, you are complete in Christ. You don't need anything extra. I want to focus this morning on verses 13b and 14, if you could just have a look at those. And that's the verses I want to focus on this morning. And that's that great verse that says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, having nailed it to the cross. Those are some of the greatest verses in the Bible for those of us who need and who crave forgiveness. First of all, it says he, that's God, forgave us all our sins. The word forgave here is in the past tense, and it's talking about when we received Christ as Savior, when we came to faith in Christ, all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. That still boggles my mind to think about that, because after all, when Christ died on the cross, how many of our sins were future? For us, they're all future. And remember, with God, there's no past, present, or future. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of everyone from Adam to the last person that will be born. He's forgiven us all of our sins. The word for forgiveness here is the word that comes from the Greek word charis, which means grace. It's a grace forgiveness. He has forgiven us in an unmerited way, in an undeserved way. He's forgiven us all our sins. And then in verse 14, he has this cool word picture, which he says, having canceled the charge of indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. Now, Paul envisions here this charge of indebtedness, which in the Greek is a word that means basically a promissory note, a bond, or in the criminal sense, it could mean an indictment. So Paul is envisioning here in his word picture that there's a legal document. And on this legal document, there's an indictment which contains all of our sins. I remember when I was a younger lawyer practicing in Texas. In Texas, they don't have a public defender. So all of the lawyers who are practicing in that area on a periodic basis are assigned indigents to represent as part of being part of the Texas state bar. So periodically you had to defend some criminal indigents. And as a result, I did a number of criminal trials representing some of these folks. And what happens in a criminal trial is that after you're voir dired and pick the jury, and the jury's seated and you begin the trial, the first thing the judge does is he reads the indictment to the defendant, so the defendant knows what he's charged with. Well, the first thing the defense lawyer does as the judge is about to read the indictment is you jump up and say, Your Honor, we waive the reading of the indictment. Because the last thing you want is this jury to hear from the judge all the crimes that your client has been charged with. This is a similar word picture here. Paul envisions this legal document that has all of our sins written on it, that stands opposed to us, that condemned us. Now, have you thought of what your indictment would look like? Just imagine we're drawing up your indictment or my indictment. So we start off, oh, we do pretty good until about age 13. And then we become teenagers. And then we start to get rebellious. We start experimenting and doing things we shouldn't do. We start crossing the line, deceiving our parents. And probably this didn't happen in America, but in South Africa we did these kinds of things. Deceived our parents, experimented with things you've done, things our parents to this day still don't know we did. All those things. And then we went to college. And for many people, college is a very dark place, spiritually and morally. And there's several scrolls that need to be written out for your college period that happened. And then we become single adults. Some of us skipped single adulthood by getting married early. But some of you had single adult period of time. And that also can be a tricky period. Spiritually, morally, there can be a lot of things going on. I think you get the idea. You go through this whole indictment and you think of sexual sins. You think of financial sins. So you lied on that mortgage application, fudged on your income taxes, maybe misrepresented something in order to get a deal. And then there's sins of our mouths, slander, gossip, malicious thoughts and actions, and so we can go on. So that indictment is written. It condemns us. It stands opposed to us. But the great thing, of course, in verse 14 is he's canceled it. He's canceled it. That word for canceled means he's wiped it out. He's blotted it out. He's canceled that whole indictment against us. Some people, the story is told of Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a dream once. And in the dream, he envisioned the devil bringing him a scroll of all of his sins. And the devil read all of Martin Luther's sins to him. And then Martin Luther said, "Is that all?" The devil says, "No, I've got another scroll." Read the next scroll. "Is that all?" "No, I've got another scroll." And read a third scroll. If it was me, there would have been about 25 scrolls. But for Martin Luther, there were only three. And at the end of the third reading of the third scroll, Martin Luther says to the devil, "Is that all?" And the devil says, "Yes." He says, "Well, you've forgotten one thing." The devil says, "What's that?" He says, "You need to write on each one of them, canceled. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin." And that's true of us too. All of our sins written on that piece of paper from the moment we started sinning until the day we die are wiped out and they are canceled. And then the verse goes on to say, "And he has taken it out of the way." This word for taken it out of the way is actually a perfect tense verb, which means basically he took it out of the way when we trusted Christ as our Savior, and it stays out of the way. To use the criminal analogy, the indictment was thrown out. The charges are thrown out, and they stay thrown out. That's the way God sees our sins. And then the final clause here sort of is the heart of this passage. The reason God can forgive all of our sins, the reason the indictment containing all of our sins can be canceled and thrown out is because of the last phrase, which is, God nailed our sins, or this indictment containing our sins, to the cross. What that means basically is that the indictment containing our sins was nailed to the cross with Christ. The word picture here that he's naming, it's almost as though this indictment containing all of our sins was placed on Christ and was nailed to the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross. That's the word picture that he's drawing here. Reminds us of that great verse, doesn't it, in Isaiah chapter 53, I think it's verse 6. The Lord God has laid upon the Messiah the iniquities of us all. And that was fulfilled on the cross when God took all of our sins and he laid them upon Christ. And that's a great doctrine of substitution. Christ took my place. My sins were placed upon Christ. And then the next step is, after my sins were placed upon Christ, he was then condemned because he had taken my sins upon himself. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for my sins. And the penalty for my sins and for your sins and for all of our sins was God's wrath, God's judgment, God's condemnation, God's turning away from Christ. And you'll remember on the cross, Jesus' words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? It was at that moment that God poured out his wrath, judgment, condemnation, and death upon Jesus the Messiah instead of upon me. And that's a great doctrine of redemption. Jesus paid the price to set us free. And as a result of that, because of Christ's substitutionary, redemptive death on the cross, the Father in heaven says, "I accept your payment of the penalty of the sins of the world." And that's the great doctrine of propitiation, that God was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross because Jesus paid it all. So in that one little phrase, we have the whole enchilada. In that one little phrase, we have the whole doctrine of the cross, that God nailed our sins, or the indictment containing our sins, to Christ when Christ was nailed to the cross. You remember that great hymn that we sing sometimes, "It Is Well With My Soul"? You remember that song? The second verse goes something like this: "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul." Isn't that cool? Our sins are completely forgiven. Thanks, Kevin, for putting that up for me. I've got a few moments. I want to finish here, which is because Christ was our substitute, because he paid for our sins in full, and because God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full and was propitiated, because of that, God is free to forgive me. He's free to justify me, and he's free to reconcile himself to me. And he can do that justly and righteously. But he couldn't do it without the cross. You see, forgiveness is costly. When you forgive a son or a daughter who's gone astray, there's tears, there's heartbreak. Forgiveness is never something, "Oh, never mind, it's just something that happened." Forgiveness is always costly. And with God, it was costly. In his love, he wanted to forgive us. But in his holiness, righteousness, and justice, he had to punish sin with death, because that's the law that he made up. And it cost him the death of his son. Forgiveness is not easy. It's very costly. I've got a couple of other verses I want to share with you that give us an idea of this completeness of our salvation. Could you put the Isaiah verse up there? This is a great verse from Isaiah chapter 1 that some of you know well. "Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord." It's a court scene again there in Isaiah chapter 1. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they'll be as white as wool." And I love that verse because I was raised, as you know, in South Africa. But I went over to a Bible school in Canada, halfway between Calgary and Edmonton, when I was 20. And I remember the first winter. Now, winters in Canada are something else. I'd never seen snow before. And in about the middle of October, snow fell on the campus. And we were on the prairies there where it's fairly brown. And I still remember the first time I ever saw snow. The snow fell and just covered everything as white as can be. And I was in a class, but I just looked out the window instead of the lecture and watched the snow fall, and it was white, white, white. And that verse came to my mind. Though my sin is like scarlet, it'll be as white as snow. And there's another great verse I want to share with you. That's Romans chapter 4. And this is probably one of our great, great verses. This is after Paul has talked about justification in chapter 3 of Romans. Then he says this: blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered with the blood of Christ. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Oh, that's so great. God will never count our sins against us. That's hard for me to understand. There's a great verse in Isaiah, I think it's a chapter 43 somewhere, which says, and it's a promise to the nation of Israel in the future when they come back to Christ. He says, I will blot out your sins, and I will remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I hidden your sins from you. And I have a great story there. A friend of mine was playing golf out at Pelican over here. And on the ninth hole, you have a tricky ninth hole there in Pelican. Second shot, you've got to go through a narrow place there. And he hit his second shot into the bushes. And he slammed his club down, uttered a few non-evangelical words, and stalked off to his cart. When he got to his cart, because he was a Christian, he sat there and said, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I made an idiot of myself. Please forgive me. And God from heaven says, you're forgiven, son. So he feels much better, plays a lot better. Then he gets to that par 5, 17th hole. And that's a tricky hole. Yeah, there's the rough comes out, and there's a ravine comes out of the fairway on your second shot. It's a real difficult shot. And he again, he's feeling pretty good about his game, but he puts his second shot into the bushes. Can't recover it. Down in the bottom of the ravine. And he goes through the same performance. Club down, non-evangelical words. Stalks off to the cart and sits in the cart on his own and says, oh God, I'm so sorry. I did it again. And God says from heaven, did what again? Your sins I remember no more. They are totally and completely forgiven. That story is actually apocryphal. Let's look at the 1 John verse. I wanted to finish with this verse because sometimes it's hard to understand. I mean, we understand this concept. My sins are fully forgiven. I don't need any added extras in order to be complete in Christ. If I do any of those things, I do it because I'm complete in Christ. I don't need those things to be complete. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient. As my substitute, he paid the price, redemption. He satisfied the Father, propitiation. It is complete. All my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But how does this work in practice? Because I used to have the idea when I trusted Christ as Savior, when I was a teenager, all my past sins were forgiven. But from here on out, we were sort of one-on-one. And I had to confess, so I had to do something to get forgiven. But I think it works like this. You know, with God, there's no past, present, or future. Well, with God, when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for the sins of the whole world, from Adam to the last person who would die, because God sees it all as a whole. But we see it in the time chronology. And this verse has been helpful to me. The Apostle John, writing to the to the church then, perhaps in Ephesus, writes this: "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice." The Greek word there is actually propitiation, hilasterion. It's a Greek word. He is the propitiation for our sin, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So I think what happens here is this, is that I trust Christ as Savior. All my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But how does this work itself out in a time chronology? And I think it goes something like this, based on those verses. I sin, and immediately after I sin, Satan comes to God and says, "Brian Christie sinned. The wages of sin is death. You need to judge him." And the moment he stops saying that, Christ, our advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf, stands up and says, "No, I died for those sins. It's been paid in full." And the Father says, "Yes, I accepted that payment in full. Brian Christie is forgiven." That happens in a split second for many of us, many times a day, as God applies forgiveness to us. Isn't that great? We are totally and completely forgiven. We don't need added extras to be complete in Christ. We are totally forgiven. He could easily have said, "We're totally justified, we're totally reconciled," but he chose forgiveness. I love forgiveness because, you know, you ladies are so godly and nice, but we guys are awful. We sin a lot. We do a lot of bad stuff. We think bad stuff. We go through it. We're just not good like you ladies are. So we love forgiveness. We need forgiveness. We are the Pacos of the world. And please don't read the indictment. We waive the reading of the indictment. Let's pray before we celebrate communion. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we say thank you enough for the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. And we're so thankful that you accepted his payment for our sins as payment in full, and that we are forgiven. Our sins are canceled, taken away, and nailed to the cross. We are forever thankful. In Christ's name, amen.